And now please, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. This will be the next to the last time I'll probably ever say that again. Because we'll have tonight's Bible class, and we will be finished with Romans 7 on Sunday. Finish the chapter out, and if we have time, we'll break into chapter 8. If not, we'll just leave it at that. But this and Sunday is going to be the end of Romans chapter 7. So have your Bibles open there to verses 13 through 25 as we've been studying, and we will get ourselves underway as we always do. The next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God. Privacy gives you a few moments to lay aside the cares and concerns and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take your word in hand this evening and open it with confidence, knowing that your words will effectually work in our inner man to produce your very wisdom. And we need your very wisdom when it comes to this issue of our sanctified position in Christ and being under grace and not under the law, and what that means and how we are paving the way to be able to live properly in your eyes under grace. So we pray, therefore, for your wisdom, knowledge, and understanding of these issues, that we might properly assimilate them, that we might handle your word accurately this evening, and that God the Holy Spirit might enlighten us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's go ahead and get ourselves underway by reading this passage a little bit. Once again, just to warm our thinking up, kind of as we did on Tuesday night. So let's pick it up in verse 13, where this final objection, or misunderstanding rather, is being laid out. And I especially just want to get in our thinking the corrective doctrine that comes as a result of that. Paul says, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." The next three verses prove the first part of verse 13b, that sin might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. He finishes that off, and now in verses 18 through 23, we have the proof of the doctrine concerning the fact that sin will become exceeding sinful by the commandment. And so now all of the terminology, though it's not difficult, some of it is new, but it is not tough to get into your thinking. It's all designed to pump up the idea of your own willpower, the ability of your flesh to do something, the degree of your determination to pick up the law and do it, because that is going to be the last, final, and fundamental issue of why anyone would go under the law in the first place. They really think they have some amount of functional life on their own, and that when they see the commandment, they can actually pick it up and do it. By picking up just one, they are now, by default, going to be responsible for it all. And so if you pick one, you're picking it all. But you, someone under the law really does think that even if my flesh is weak, even if I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. I may concede the fact that I am weak, I am carnal, I don't have great power, but the idea that I'm just weak, I have this lingering, scrambling around of latching hold of the fact that maybe it comes down to the grit and the determination and the degree of my will and the degree of my efforts, and if I just try hard enough and get serious enough and dedicate myself deeply enough, and all of that issue going to the will, for to will is present with me. And once you've defeated a person's will and desire and determination, the fight is over. And that's why this is the last thing dealt with. It's left to the last on purpose, because it is the so to speak, straw that will break the camel's back. And a person who has been thoroughly, properly, educated in Romans 7, by the time they get down to the end of it, realizes you don't have enough. There's no human being that has enough determination. I don't care what monk it is, or priest it is, or father, or nun, or pope, or any other religion it is, or if it's the Dalai Lama himself. Nobody has enough will and enough power and enough degree of determination to get God's law and keep it. Not in a carnal man, you don't. And so this breaks the will. And once that's broken, there's no more fight. You're just saying, I thank God I'm not under it. Now, I am under grace. You've told me that. How do we get going? How do we get that power going? And that's what we'll begin doing in chapter 8. So we have gone through this in verse 18 and seen Paul's conceding to the fact that what has been taught has been properly processed in his thinking. It's true, it's absolutely in his thinking, but he says that will is still present with him, but how to perform that which is good I find not. That last clause of verse 18 actually, for to will is present with me, but especially this, but how to perform that which is good I find not. That's what all this in the next two verses is going to explain. Even my will is there. I have this great degree and power of efforts and degree of determination, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Let me explain. That's four. Let me explain. The good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. New terminology. Not that which I hate, not that which is sin, but the evil which I would not, that I do. And we ended our last lesson dealing with this word, the evil that he brings up here, and how all of this terminology has escalated the war, escalated the struggle and the fight, and the heightened degree to which it's all been escalated now is to actual full-blown warfare. And so we're going to go on this evening and finish off verse 20 now. I just simply want to remind you when he says there in verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not. And again, what we went over that good is the functional life and the fruit unto holiness. That's what he wants to do. He's a believer in Christ. He's a justified man. He wants to put his life in Christ into effect. He wants to live unto God. He wants to produce fruit unto holiness. He wants to stand at the judgment seat of Christ to be rewarded, not to be blamed. And his motives are pure as the wind-driven snow. His determination is great. And again, that's the subtleness of it all. Because your motive and your desire is not out of line. Your motive and your desire is a loving, all-consuming issue of who God is and what he's done in redeeming you from the debt and penalty of your sins. But as I said, and I don't mean this to be offensive, but motive be damned. Where the law is concerned, that isn't going to get you anywhere. Your sincerity may be absolutely pure, but the fact of the matter is the good, the functional life, that fruit unto holiness that you would, and every one of these will and woulds that occur down through here are all that that thelema type will, that desire and that intensity of your effort and that degree of determination, your grit to do it. The good that I would, that I would is your intense desire to do, to produce that good where you have now agreed that you're going to do it yourself. You're going to sanctify yourself by the law. The good that I would, I do not. I don't do it. That functional life and its fruit unto holiness that I so desire, I don't do. That's what happens under the law. And so, but he goes on to say, but the evil which I would not, that I do. And we noted that before, the change in terminology from hate, for in verse 15, for what I would, I do not, but what I hate, that do I. And now to evil is the intensification of that particular issue, that this is a war and the war is on. And this is in the last ditch effort. And usually the last throes of a battle are the worst. When you study military any type of warfare or military history, and you study battles, usually it gets about as bad as it's going to get at the end. And when you're being overrun, and when your back is against the wall, that's when heroics takes place. That's when you just throw your scabbard down, pull your sword, and charge into the enemy. And so this is what's happening here, and why you have terms like "but the evil which I would not that I do." And so we'll talk about that again because it comes up, but we're gonna leave it for there right now. But Paul just comes along and says what ended up happening. And again, this is indicative of a further intensification and a further intensified response on his part. You know, I got under the law, grabbed the commandment and do it, I failed. Grabbed it and did it and I failed. Well, maybe I'm not trying hard enough. So he's going to intensify his effort. And if the law is this much more above him, as soon as he intensifies his efforts, the law moves up. The law takes sin's power and just moves it up exponentially with his. I mean, he never is going to win. And again, he's intensifying his response, endeavoring to utilize the law, and then a further response took place on sin's part as it responded to his further use of the law. And it was just this terrible conflict that was going on. And what ended up happening, just as God designed the law to show, every time it exceeded him. The law became exceeding sin by the commandment became exceeding sinful, and Paul was shown to have no power whatsoever against it. We ended our last lesson talking about the fact that you were shown, therefore, you could. The bottom line is, you can't do anything about your functional deadness. Nothing. You can't do one thing about it. You're going to have to turn to someone else to do something. You're going to have to make, when it comes to understanding and appreciation who God made you to be in Christ, just as you had to come to a point in your life where you realized, I cannot get to every one of you tonight, have this in common. Maybe the only thing you have in common. But every one of you have this in common. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, and I'm assuming you all are, you had to make a decision between getting to heaven somehow on your own work and effort. And somewhere you turned from that. Grace made an appeal to you of something greater than that, and you said, no, I can't do this myself. I'm going to have to receive something that God is going to give me by His grace and by His Jehovahness. And He gave you His Son, who died for you, was buried, and arose again. And He, as your Redeemer, is the gift of grace that was given to you. And somewhere in your thinking, you had to turn, which by the way, is an act of repentance. This idea that you have to believe and repent and you separate the two as if they're two entirely different things is really not biblically. You can't turn to God's Jehovahness and grace without changing your thinking about yourself. And we studied that in the first five chapters of Romans. But you've already done this. Now you're going to be required to do it again. And I was telling you, I had a great conversation with my wife. You should have been there. Because she was talking about, the question arose, well, what about exaltation? You're going to have some information there, but you're not nearly going to have the information about the law that you get here. Because the truth of the matter is, once you've got this, you're going to realize, I can't utilize the law out here anyway. But you have to get instructed on it here, because the two elements on the board that you see behind me that make you fit for your heavenly vocation is justification and sanctification. And just as you in justification had to come to a point in your thinking where I can't do this myself, I have to receive something that God in His Jehovahness and grace has done for me, and He's giving it to me by His grace. And you've got to make that same conscious decision here in sanctification. You cannot sanctify yourself. And you cannot do anything about your own functional deadness. But God can. And He did. And when you were saved at that same moment, He baptized you through the Holy Spirit, baptized you into union with Christ. And when He did that, in redemption, He also provided so that He took care of issues concerning your body of sin in your members, and your conduct and behavior and the power to control it, all of that has been provided for at Calvary. And so therefore, it's the law's job to make to not just bring and make apparent sin in your members, but it's the law's job to make you realize you can't do anything about your functional deadness. And that's what Paul goes on to say in the next verse. So, verse 20. He comes along and says, this is kind of a little mini conclusion to it. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Remember, every I is a justified believer trying to sanctify himself. That's what every one of these are. Now if I do that I would not. And by the way, the if here, you have, it's interesting, you have I, which is spelled E-I. This is E-I. That's your word if. But what you have to do is, now the English will handle this a little bit differently, but in the Greek what you do is you look ahead from where the little word if occurs and you look for the verbal endings that are going to match this if. And if you get an indicative, the mood, if you get an indicative mood, I plus an indicative, that if is a first class conditional phrase. And a first class conditional phrase means if and it's true. One of the great places you can see the subtleness of the word if being used is when Christ was being tempted by Satan. Because Satan would use a first-class condition if, and then he'd turn it around and use a second-class condition, which is another mood change, which indicates, all right, it's first-class is a debate about truth. Satan would say, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. First-class condition. If and you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But then he would say, if you will bow down and worship me, I will give you all of these kingdoms because they're mine to give. And you use a second class condition. And the second class condition is a debate about something that's not true. If, but you won't. If and it's not true. Then if you get a subjunctive mood out here on the verbal mood and you connect that with if, it, so you have a second class, you have a third class conditional phrase, if, maybe it will, maybe it won't. Maybe yes, maybe no. There is a rare fourth one that Peter uses, which is a wish. I wish it were true, but it's not. There are actually four different ways the word if is used. The English handles those things by context. The Greek handles them by the endings of the way the words all transpire. And I only say that to come back and make you realize when Paul says, now, if I do, that's I plus an indicative. And that means it's a first-class condition. This is true. This is exactly what really happens. If I do that, I would not. That's the truth of what I do. And so he comes along and he says, if and it's true, I do that, I would not. Or I do the very thing I would again. Is the same expression we've had for the will, and it's that intent, desire not to do it. If I do that, I would not. If I do things that I determine, set my effort, set my will, set my Greek against, or my grit rather, my grit against doing, I'm not going to do these things. I'm not going to succumb to temptation. I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to get myself into any kind of a trouble. If I do that, I would not. I wind up doing it anyway. If I do that, I would not. So the very thing I intently desire not to do, instead of producing functional life, instead of producing fruit unto holiness by that law, and here by that commandment, I wind up producing even greater sin. I wind up, he's already said it. He said, but the evil. Evil is sin, you know, Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. It's like the Hulk. It's you've got the little guy and then something happens and he goes wild and he just blows up into the Hulk. That's The idea behind sin and bad and wrongdoing and all of these things, when it's in its full-blown form, that's why he's using the expression evil. And so this issue of what I wind up in greater sin, greater badness, greater wickedness than ever before. I wind up in this intensification of the war producing not just sin, but evil. Evil is the graphic term used to indicate the very total antithesis of good in every sense. And as I said before, it encompasses all of badness and wickedness. So now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it. And again, this last part of it is an exact word-for-word replication of what was said in verse 17. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And therefore, he says, is I, Paul, the justified believer trying to sanctify myself by that law, I, Paul, with every sincere, ardent, vehement desire, and his was zealous, vehement desire to produce functional life by that commandment with every good intention. It is no more I that do it. That's the I of it is no more I that do it. It's no more I, Paul, that justified believer trying to sanctify myself with determination beyond anything you can imagine a man has. He had. That's why I went over to Philippians and saw where the law was concerned. He was zealous beyond belief. And so he comes along and but it is no more I that do it. And God, by the way, expects you to see yourself that way. Like I said, this isn't looking at yourself with some kind of schizophrenia. That there's me and then there's me. You know, yes it is, no it isn't. Yes it is, no it isn't. That's not what this... God expects you to realize that in you is this other power. And it's there. If you don't think so, just get around children. They'll manifest it real quick. Especially when they start walking and verbalizing. When they've gained two-word vocabulary, it will manifest. Yes and no. Or usually, mine and no. Yes isn't even in their vocabulary yet. But no is one of the first ones. By the way, and I'm going to say this at the risk of being hauled off to jail, that's about the time when you know it's right to spank your children. When they start saying no, that's the time. I got it for that. I got it most often. You know what I got it most often for? I got it most often. Another one-syllable word. Why? Oh, my dad would not stand. You learned real quick. Never. And I learned it. I got spanked less than any of the kids because I watched what happened to my older brothers and sisters. And I made notes of it. Don't say why to dad. Now, every once in a while I'd get caught, you know, in the heat of the moment I'd say it, and then I knew, oh, I'm in big trouble now. But most of the time I learned from them getting in trouble. Don't say that. But anyway... This issue comes up because it is so important to understand and appreciate when Paul says this, that it's just not talking about trying to look at two in, it's not trying to get out of some kind of responsibility by saying, well, it's not me. None of that's in here. Paul's responsible for the entire thing. But he recognizes and sees himself as his Heavenly Father sees him. He sees him as a perfectly justified man and perfectly sanctified man. But he has this other power yet residing, dwelling in his members. And he's going to have to deal with it. Because it has repercussions and it does matter. And that has to do with sin still in your members. But the fact of the matter is, there is to put it this way, there is a right way to deal with it and a right way to deal with it. In other words, there's a way of dealing with your conduct, your life, your behavior, your thoughts, and all these kinds of things according to the rightness of the wisdom of men. And then there's this whole other way in which God, your Heavenly Father, has designed it to be dealt with. He didn't leave you in a lurch. You're not in a weakened condition than someone under the law. You're not worse off than Abraham or David or Isaiah or Daniel or Peter, James, and John. You're not worse off than those guys. You're better off. You're not under the law. When's the last time you had to go to temple and sacrifice your sheep? Never had to do that. You don't have to worry about what's happening on Saturday. Sabbath and all these kinds of things. I bet you couldn't even answer me tonight what phase the moon is in. Do you know you'd have to know that if you were under the law? Anyway, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. But sin that dwelleth in me, this is that power, that power residing in you, dwelleth. We talked about this, so I'm not going to dwell on it. But we did mention this before, that this other power of sin resident in my members, it beat me every time. It doesn't just appear to my full attention, but now in this intensified final throes of the battle and effort on my part, it came along and it intensified. The reason this is mentioned here and in verse 17 is because it applies in both proofs. I'll address that in just a moment. But the fact is that it doesn't just make sin appear to my full attention, but the law came along, joined itself up with my own flesh and weakness of my flesh, and now in my intensity to respond to that, it's responded in part, and it's intensified its power and strengthened by the commandment. That sin and that power of sin still in my members, still alive there, exceeds me. No matter how hard I tried, it always won. In fact, Paul never once came close to doing it. He wasn't even close to producing functional life on his own. He was beaten so badly that it was almost funny if it wasn't so sad. It wasn't even a contest. And that's the futility of trying to live under the law. And while it's fully appropriate to state word for word what we have here in verse 20, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And to be a replica, an exact word for word repeat of what was in the first proof at verse 17, and then you have it again here in this second proof, it needs to be understood. Is that when it occurs in verse 20, after this information? Now, if I do that, what I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Is that proving the same thing that was proved in verse 17? Not quite. It's not quite the same thing. Verse 17 was the ending of a proof that was dealing with sin appearing to be sin, working death in me. This is the conclusion of a proof and certain elements that came together to prove the issue of sin becoming exceeding sinful. And so it's not quite supporting the exact same argument. But it has to be stated in both proofs, because even though they're not supporting quite the same argument, they are correcting the same erroneous thinking. Each one of these has something very directly and importantly dealing with the issue of, was then that which is good made death unto me? Was I functionally alive at least some degree, and when the law came around I died functionally? God forbid. They are both proving that. That's why it is perfectly admissible, and in fact almost something that you would expect to find, that somewhere in both proofs you would have some identical conclusions. Because you're only dealing with one erroneous problem. But it takes two pieces or two components of corrective doctrine to correct that thinking. And so even though they are not supporting quite the same argument, what was in verses 15 through 17 and 18 through 23 here, they are correcting the exact same erroneous thinking. Both proofs are correcting the thinking that I'm functionally alive, but it's that darn law that comes along and puts my functional life to death. No, it isn't. God forbid. In both cases, in the case of the law doing its job to make sin appear, working death in me, and in this case of sin by the commandment becoming exceeding sinful. In both cases, the law is not the problem. When Paul says, verse 20, and it has to be said in this proof somewhere, and this is the right place to say it, because 21, 22, and 23 are going to do something different. They're going to conclude the whole matter. And they're going to put it over the edge as far as you ever wanting to cling on to it. It's going to push the law out of your grasp. Verses 21, 22, and 23 are going to make it so you won't ever want to touch it again. But it's perfectly admissible, and it would be something anticipated to have happen in both proofs to have this stated at this point. And the reason for that is that in both of these cases, one of the things that has to be brought out in both pieces of evidence or in both pieces of corrective doctrine, it has to be stated in each one of them so that your thinking clearly is, this is my problem. This is not the law's problem. And that expression, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me, takes the law completely off the hook. The law is not the one that's being ever now thought of as being wrong, erroneous, bad, something wrong with it, something unfair about it, something God shouldn't have done, or whatever it is. That whole thing is gone. The law is holy, just, and good. That's, even to us, it still is the written out version of God's norms and standards of absolute righteousness. And to this day, if a man could do it, he could justify himself. He could sanctify himself. And God would accept it. What a prospect. It's the ultimate prospect. Only problem with that is God would have to take himself off his throne and let you sit there. Because to do that, you'd have to be God himself. And as last I checked, unless you're delusional, you are, you know, it's like the one guy said after, you know, he's about 100 years old, and they said, what are the great things you've learned in life? He said, one, he said, I've learned two great things. There is a God, and I'm not him. Okay. Well, that's true. But this needs to be said because that is the words and the phrase that tells you that in each proof of each corrective doctrine, the law is not the problem. The law is not to blame. The problem is sin in my members, and I am that carnal, inherently weak person, and when I go under the law, it just does what it's supposed to do in a carnal man anyway. And in the first place, it makes sin appear working functional death in me. And in the second place, it makes sin in my members become exceeding sinful. If I ever get the idea in my head that I want to just get my grit up and get my determination up and try and live under it anyway, you're going to be beaten every time if you try that. So in accordance with the second component of corrective doctrine, sin becoming exceeding sinful, and in accordance with the proof or verified reality of it that we have in verses 18, 19, and 20, Paul comes along and up the ante, so to speak. And he does that in his own use of the law, to use it with more determination. He's going to, and in his own expressiveness against sin, he expresses his almost horror of sin. It's evil that's what I wind up doing. And so he not only upped the ante on his grit and his determination to not sin, he's also upped the understanding of how horrible sin is. And so with that all happening in his own use of the law and expressiveness about sin in his members, and that's what the terminology in verses 18, 19, and 20 in particular demonstrates, relates, and generates in your thinking. Now on the flip side, it demonstrates and relates that sin by that commandment matched him time for time. It matched Paul's intensification, but it did more than that. It fully exceeded it. It exceeded his intensification to not sin. It exceeded his intensification of what sin meant in his life, and it pulled him up short every time. Well, anyway, if that's understood and appreciated properly, you can move on then to verses 21, 22, and 23. And that's really where we should be. We should have really little trouble with verses 18, 19, and 20. I just want to go over them, make sure we've got ourselves, you know, we haven't jumped track and we don't have a wheel off somewhere down the road, but that we're on the right track together. Once that's done, and once you've got to the end of verse 20, you've really got the proof proven. But in order to conclude the matter and to give, to present this in a way in which this could be brought into a court of law, and by the time the information was presented properly, I mean a real court of law, not like the Anna Cole Smith crap that's going on out there. I saw a few minutes of that, and my jaw hit the ground, and I couldn't believe what I was watching. It was so horrific. I just couldn't believe, and I thought, how appropriate to have a circus lawyer and circus judge for a circus life. The whole thing is a circus. Anyway, I'm talking about real law. And when Paul, that's not real law. I'm talking about real law. When you know, and by the way, whether you like it or not, you as a believer in Christ, somewhere, sometime, you're going to have to stand up and make a proof. Somewhere, I would imagine, if you're a normal person, you're going to wind up talking to somebody about the Bible or about Christ. And somewhere, they're going to ask you a question that's going to put you back a little bit. And you're going to have to stand for what you believe. That's why if I do my job right, and if I find this out, I'm coming after you. You should never, ever go out of this church and deal with the general public and say, Mark Newbold teaches right division. If that's all you've got here, you've got nothing. If you haven't had God's Word convince you and really settle in your thinking that that's the truth of the matter, then you should never, I don't ever want to hear you saying, Mark Newbold teaches this, that, or the other thing. If all you've got is that understanding of it, then don't be telling people about it because you don't know it. You need to have these words effectually working in you so that you can take a Bible and open it up. You don't need notes. You can take your Bible, open it up, see this, and be able to make a proof to stand on your own and know that that's effectually working in you. The things about Romans 1 through 7 are so effectually working in me that I can defend this to anybody, where it's going to have to come to the point where they're either going to have to say that's what it says, or they're going to have to say that's not what it says. And then I've got them there too, because I've been that route. Well, in the best manuscripts, it doesn't say that. Oh, yes, it does. And I can deal with that too. But I'm telling you, if I find out you're going out there saying, well, Mark Newbold teaches this, I swear I'm going to get you. Don't do that. Just don't say anything. If that's all you can say, then don't say anything, because that doesn't carry any weight at all. It was just my opinion, and it doesn't mean anything. So this is a great way to be able to get you to appreciate how to take something and prove it to be true, and how to let the words stand to do the job they're designed to do. I don't know if you know this or not, but let's take the case of an unbeliever. A few years ago, there's a lawyer who used to be a traveling circuit lawyer guy who would speak at colleges and universities. I can't remember. I think his name was Alan Dershowitz. He's a very left-wing, but he was a Jew. And one of the things he really enjoyed talking about was Christianity. And he was very unkind toward it and toward the Bible. But as I heard him talk, it just so happened that we were going through Romans 3 at the time. So it's been a long time ago. And I realized, I don't know where it's been in his life, but someone has given him some correct information about the gospel. And it's affected him. And he is a classic example of what the Bible calls a self-opposer. He's opposing himself. And the things that occur because of that he's a classic example of that. These words will work. Even if they're not taken and accepted, they'll do their job. And so therefore, when Paul begins to conclude this issue, he's going to give us such a great picture of the skill to be able to be apt. By the way, we won't do it tonight, but if you go to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, where the qualifications of a pastor, of the bishop of the local assembly is given, of all of those that are given, now he must be blameless, he must be the husband of one wife, which is a great way to understand who should be the pastor, women, men. Well, can a woman be the husband of one wife? Maybe in a few years, I don't know. But do you know the one that scares me more than any of the other qualifications to be a pastor? It's not those things. You know, having a good report of them that are without. You know, being a nice guy in your community. Many of those things that are listed there. Not greedy of filthy lucre. I'm not. In other words, that's the whole idea of wanting to make money. That's a very dangerous one. We have an English word that explains that, lucrative. If something's lucrative, it's got a lot of money. I can handle that. I can handle not giving to much wine. A little wine, but not much wine. I can handle that. The one that scares me more than any other is that three-letter word, A-P-T, being apt to teach. If you only knew what is behind that little word apt. That's the tough one. This is an example of a body of information working to make you apt to understand and be able to defend and be able to know what it means when you are under the law and not under grace. And these three verses bring together Paul's aptness to be able to clearly understand it and put it in such a way that it is going to remove it from your thinking forever. That's why I say if you know what he's doing in Romans 7, you can see why he's so upset with the Galatians in the entire five chapters of Galatians. Because they had got this doctrine taught by Paul, of all people. It just astounds me that every once in a while where Paul will talk about he finds himself alone. I can't imagine that. If he were alive, I don't care where he'd be in the world. I'd find myself. I'd get there. I would hope I would. I'd be the one guy that he wished would go away. Now here comes Newbold again. Just want to run in the other direction when I come around. I'd be on him so close if he stopped, I'd literally bump into him. And here he is, being able to now put in a concise form a great summary or a conclusion that brings to bear everything we've gone through for all this time in Romans, actually from Romans 6:14 to now. He's going to bring it all to bear so that it is indisputable. If you take your Bible and you turn back to when we were dealing with the gospel, and when we were dealing with how the law was dealt with there, and how that the corrective doctrine made it work, he comes down in chapter 3 and pick it up at verse. After he goes through these verses that he quotes here, which very few people understand why he. Paul goes through various verses in the Psalms. He goes through various verses in Isaiah. In Romans chapter 3. I'm just wanting to check real quickly here. From verse 10, he says, as it is written, and he goes down through a bunch of quoting of the Old Testament. None of that is done randomly. All of that is in a particular sequence. Because part of that is all dealing with the Gentile, and the other part is dealing with the Jew. And then he comes down after he is given information that is designed to show that they are exactly the same in their inner man. when it comes to the law, pick it up at verse 19. He says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And that takes you to the darkest, blackest, dankest, most horrible, horrific position any man and any woman could ever be in their entire life. You are in Jeffrey Dahmer's basement. You are in the worst possible, scariest, horriblest place you could ever be in your thinking when you come to that verse. Because you have no hope. You're the last little bit of energy in your battery of your flashlight just went out, and you're totally in the dark. Helpless and hopeless. And you sit there, and you hear the two most beautiful words at that point a human spirit can ever hear. The first two words of the next verse. But now, it's not hopeless. But it is for you. But what I'm after is in verse 19, that every mouth may be stopped. That is what this section is designed to do. Present this now and bring it to bear so that you'll never again have a breath come out of your body that's designed to be desirous of going back under that law. It's what is called in law indisputable proof. It cannot be disputed. And that's why we have to have laws come up here. So verse 21 begins the conclusive proof that's indisputable. "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." I love this first phrase in verse 21. "I find then a law." And again, you've got a great, you know, let your eye just scan that. You've got a sentence here. You've got in verse 22, you've got a clause. It doesn't end in a period. So this is designed to connect with verse 23, but you have a very strong pause here. In fact, that's one of the highlights of this three-verse section. "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." Does that mean that Paul was just really joyful at God's law, at the prospect of God's law? Now, you know me well enough if I say that. Is that what he said? That he said, I just am delight. He doesn't say, "I'm joyful about the law." It's not what he says. He says, "I delight in it." I'll get to this, probably not tonight, but when we get to that, the word delight, that's the only time in the Greek and in the English the word delight occurs in your Bible, in your New Testament, rather. It's the only time that it occurs. What should that make you do? Your antenna should go right up. There's something very interesting about that word delight, because it's not, my understanding is, that's not just, even though it encompasses it, it's not just talking about, "I just am happy, I'm joyful, I'm exuberant about the law of God." There is something about the word delight that is so important to our context here. That's going to be critical, but I'm getting ahead of myself. For right now, "I find then a law." Now, before you go off track, trying to categorize, you're going to see, what you're going to see is basically three laws in this section. And you're going to see, he's going to talk about, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God." There's one of the, that's a category of a law, of law. And that's the easiest one. Because that's the Mosaic law. That's the law of Moses. "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind." You have, it's going to be kind of hard for me to illustrate on the board here, but this one is easy to illustrate. That's another one. And we'll just, for right now, we'll just put a two there. So you have the law of God, the law of my mind. And then you have the law in my members, but you also have it, the law of sin which is in my members. That's the same law. He just expands on it. The law of sin which is in my members. There's your third one. You say, well, what about this one that says law? I find another law in my members. This is the same as that. Okay? So there's three laws that we're dealing with. God's law, the law of my mind, and the law of sin in my members. That's what we've been dealing with all along. God's law, then this law of my mind. You say, where did that come from? Well, from the previous verses. To will is present with me. And all these woulds, what I would do. What I'm minding. And that's what I'm minding. And where does the law connect? In my mind. But then there's this other law. The law of sin in my flesh. The law of sin which is in my members. That's warring against the law of my mind. And guess who wins? The law of sin in my members wins every time. All right, so let's get this law issue down and go step by step. And this will go very easily. And he comes along here, and before we ever get off track here, losing our place and trying to categorize all these laws that are going to get mentioned as if a categorical understanding is what needed to be to understand this properly, we got to produce a bunch of notes, point one, point two, point three, as if categorical understanding is what's needed for this to be. You don't need that to understand this properly. That won't work, and I'll tell you why that won't work. Because invariably, somewhere along the lines, when you go and you say, okay, there's three different laws here. There's this law of God. There's the law of my mind, the law of sin which is in my members. And we've got to start talking about this in categorical form. And we've got to start writing up different things for it. Invariably, when you do that, somewhere, sometime, someplace along the line, you are going to stray from the context. You will. It's not a matter of if, but you will stray from the context. When you try a stem-to-stern categorical approach, you're going to somewhere stray from the context, which is the problem with much of Bible teaching today and much of categorical Bible study today. Even homiletic. And does anybody outside of you know what homiletics is? Anybody? See? But you've heard it. Homiletics is where preachers go when they're in seminary to learn what they call the art of preaching. They're artful preachers. They're not apt preachers. I don't want to be artful. I want to be APT. I want to be an apt teacher. And so you start to learn how to make an outline, usually 3 points. You get a big picture. You take a little piece of the Bible, get a big idea, and you have 3 points under it, usually 3 points. And then each one of them has to start with the same letter, and hopefully they'll rhyme. That's what's really good, is when they rhyme. Like disjunction, dissatisfaction, and discommunication or something. But they all start with D and end with T-I-O-N. Or start with C-O-N and end with the I-N-G. Or whatever it is. But rhyming is really, really good. If you can rhyme them. And you formulate this sermon of these points so that or you might have every word, you might have three words to each one of your points, but all three words are nearly the same, and each one of the three words starts with the same letter all the way down. And so the preacher, instead of spending his time actually studying the Word of God, when you go into a homiletic, topical, big picture, oh, and you always have a poem at the end. So you have the big picture, 3 points in a poem, and then you can say amen, see? And so you think you've really done something there. But the problem with that kind of teaching, which is the worst of all, always goes astray of the context or injects something extra into the context, and you know it goes astray in the context if you start bouncing all over the Bible. That's how you know. When it's a verse here and a verse there, to try to make my 3 points that rhyme work, and I go everywhere. I'm in Daniel, and then I run over here to Galatians, and then I go grab something out of Kings and something out of the book of the Revelation, just so that it all will fit into my 3 points that I got. And so you know that you're straying from context if you hear somebody going all over the Bible, a verse here and a verse there, just to give your categorical outline some bulk. You got to bulk it up. You can't have two or three. You need 10 points. You need 20 points. Bulk it up. And so you start running all over the place. And you're running all over contexts. And homiletics is nothing more than making the Bible fit your outline. That's all that is. It's making the Bible fit your idea of what usually a rhyming outline. It's never allowing the Bible to effectually work in your inner man, even if it ruins your stupid rhyming outline. I love Jesus never taught that way. Where in the gospel accounts does Jesus sit the apostles down and say, "Now, boys, today we're going to learn about edification, and then we're going to learn about exaltation, and then we're going to learn about exuberation, and then we're going to learn about exasperation." He never taught that way. Jesus was not an idiot. Now, that's something that I think needs to be said. And I think it needs to be said to preachers. I know none of you are, but Jesus wasn't an idiot. And he didn't act like an idiot preacher trying to get a poem to fit the Bible to fit his outline just so that it rhymed together. And you think you've accomplished something, and you've accomplished nothing. By the time they drive off the parking lot, they won't remember one point of your dumb outline. That's the difference between here and there. That's the difference between, I'm not going to say what I do, but that's the difference between the way I know the Word of God is supposed to work and the way it doesn't. When it effectually works, you can not only drive off this parking lot, you can take it all the way to the throne of Christ with you, and you'll have it there. So Paul says, "I find then a law." And instead of us running off into what, you know, categorical doctrines we're talking about, we're going to stay within the context. And when Paul uses this expression, he's using it to conclude what has been happening in his own personal experience when he put himself under God's law, or the law of Moses. He's using the term law. "I find then a nomos," and that's what that is. An N-O-M-O-S, nomos, N-O-M-O-S. And that's the exact same word all the way throughout this thing. It's all nomos. The law here, the law here, the law here, here, and here. It's all the same. So I'm pointing that out to point out the fact the Greek isn't going to get you anywhere. The context will tell you what he's talking about. So he says, he finds a law, and this is something that he is going to bring out of his own personal experience when he put himself under God's law. And he's using a term, nomos, the law. He's using that term in its basic sense. When you have a law is a law because it's imposed, it has authority, but it's used in the sense of a rule that's imposed by authority. And it's not so much here, when he says this use of the law here, "I find then a law," that's not so much as a divine law. In other words, that's not that. This law is not the law of God. It's not the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, and all the rest of the laws. This is a law that has come now out of all of his personal experience. In other words, something has happened where the conditions have been right, and it can be repeatable. It's repeatable. It can be repeated over and over and over and over and over again. And the exact same conclusion happens every single time. When that happens, you got a law. There is some kind of rule and an authority that imposes this every time. You can talk about it on any level, especially in science. I use that because that's probably, I would like to say mathematics, but I, outside of addition and subtraction, I'm lost in math. Which is really what all mathematics is. Even quantum physics trigonometry is just a fancy way of adding and subtracting. But anyway, the use of the word law, you've got to get this clear, because you'll get off track if you don't. It's not hard to understand. It's not so much as a divine law, it's more in the sense of a scientific law, and I use that because it's a law that has a specific set of circumstances. And in science, you may think about something, and then you may form a hypothesis about it. And a hypothesis is just a hopeful idea. But it's not an idea just based upon stupidity, but there's some formation of that idea in your thinking, and you can hypothesize about it with some degree of certainty, but it's not been tested. And it's just a hypothesis. And there's always danger in a hypothesis. It's about the same thing when you have a consensus of scientists. There's as much danger there. But it's in the sense of a specific set of circumstances or conditions have been just right that bring together various ingredients, certain ingredients, so that it can be duplicated. Those ingredients are ingredients we can find all around us. We can put them together in this exact same combination. It can come together in the exact same condition and circumstances. And if it can do that, it can be tested. And if it can be repeated and duplicated over and over and over and tested and tested and tested, every time it's tested over a period of time, this doesn't happen quickly, but over a period of time, when it produces the exact same results, no matter what other variable there is, it's going to produce the same results. Once that experience it can be duplicated exactly every time and tested and tested and tested, if the outcome never varies, you can then call it a law. That's what you've got here. That's what that first law that he says in verse 21 is about. Much like we have Boyle's Law. Anybody know what Boyle's Law deals with? Yeah, gases. Yeah, gases. Boyle's Law deals with... You knew it? You should know that. What are you doing? What's your degree in? Nuclear physics, isn't it? You ought to know Boyle's Law. Oh, okay. You're just... you're just being kind, that's all. Kepler's laws. If Eric was here, he should know those. Those are laws that deal with the motion of planets and things like this that occur every time. We all ought to know Newton's law of gravity. You know, that's the old "what goes up must come down." Even I've got that one straight. Murphy's law is the one that hammers me all the time. Yeah. It's not only that whatever can go wrong will go wrong, it's the worst possible thing that can go wrong will go wrong. All right. So what we've actually got then is Paul's law. That's what that first section of verse 21, when he says, "I find them a law." Not too many men can have a law named after them, but Paul can. Or you could call it the law of the law. But I like to call it Paul's law. And it should be called Paul's law. Because he was the poor sucker. He was the poor guy that had to go through it all. He was the guy that had to go out here under the law, then back here under grace, then out here under the law, then back here under grace, then try and screw his grit and determination up and try and grab that commandment and try and do that. And God is just letting him do it and letting him do it and says, "You're going to be my example and my ensample. As soon as we get done with all this, I want you to write it all down. I find then a law." Paul made a find. And why not give him credit for it? I think he deserves credit for it. He's our example, he's our apostle, he's our ensample, Paul's law. "I find then a law," and this is Paul's law. Now we're out of time to go over what it all says, but at least that gives us enough time, or enough to understand what this first law is about. So if you can reproduce this thing 100 times, you're going to get the same result 100 times without exception to the rule. No exception to it. Well, now that's no longer a rule, that's considered a law. And this is the law of the law. The law of living under the law. This is the law of being under the law and not under grace. Or to put it like I put it on the board, this is Paul's law. And so, we'll stop right there, but we'll pick this up on Sunday to finish this section off. and go through this, probably take us through the first session just to finish off verses 21, 22, and 23. And in second session, we'll take up the final two verses, 24 and 25, and finish the chapter off on Sunday. So we'll pick up on Paul's law, and I'll reveal what's underneath here, which is just what he says there in verse 21, and what he's going to do when he talks about what Paul's law is stated in verse 21. When I would do good, evil is present with me. That's Paul's law. If you want further explanation of it, that's what verses 22 and 23 are for. They explain Paul's law. So we'll start there on Sunday morning and finish this chapter off on Sunday. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things as we bring to close this magnificent section of doctrine that is based upon us being under grace and not under the law. And we just are grateful to have this now nearly completely covered, and the effectual working of this should be so that we never ever would again contemplate even trying to go under that law. So as we conclude these issues, we just pray that the effectual working of these words will produce your wisdom, understanding, appreciation, your point of view of exactly how you yourself see us as justified and sanctified in Christ. We thank you again for the opportunity to be educated properly and handling your word accurately. And we just thank you for God's, the Holy Spirit, his ministry to us to write these things upon the fleshy tables of our heart, that we might not forget them, but that we would utilize them on a daily basis. And as always, we thank you for this as it works out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, where we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.